In December 1914, Europe was at war, and the first Christmas of the First World War was approaching. And on that day, the fighting stopped in stretches along the whole of the Western Front. It was a kind of spontaneous Christmas truce. And lots have been written about that event, and many diaries of soldiers have been found of those of that amazing day. This is what Kurt Thamisch of the 134th Saxon Regiment recorded in his diary, writing, of course, in German, but this is the translation. The English brought a soccer ball from the trenches, and pretty soon, trust the English to do that, and pretty soon a lively game ensued. How marvelously wonderful, and yet how strange it was. The English officers felt the same way about it. Thus, Christmas, the celebration of love, managed to bring mortal enemies together as friends for a time. Captain J.C. Dunn, who was the medical officer of the Royal Welsh Fusiliers, wrote in his diary, "At 8:30, I fired 3 shots in the air and put up a flag with Merry Christmas on it and climbed onto the parapet of the trench. He, the German officer, put up a sheet with Thank You on it, and the German captain appeared on the parapet. We both bowed and saluted and got down into our respective trenches. He fired 2 shots in the air, and the war was on again," as indeed it was. It was a very temporary truce for the season of goodwill. A few days, and they were back to slaughtering each other again. Reality returned, the awful wickedness and violence of human beings. Well, that was fact. Tomorrow, I dare say, many of us, voluntarily or involuntarily, will be watching the special Christmas episode of EastEnders, which will, of course, show us lots of people doing their best to be nice to one another for Christmas. Make it an effort. Somebody will say, I'm quite sure it'll probably be Dot Cotton, because it's Christmas. We've got to be nice to one another. But we all know, as we're watching, that before the episode will be over, somebody will get murdered, somebody will commit adultery, somebody will tell lies, somebody will be cheating. That's the stuff of EastEnders. That's what it's like. Reality breaks through. It seems that somehow we just can't sustain too much goodness or goodwill, not even at Christmas. And yet, the longing remains, doesn't it? Try to make an effort for Christmas. Be nice, just for a day. And at one level, there's nothing really wrong with that. It's good to be good. And the fact is that Christmas does bring out of us many genuine acts of care and compassion and generosity over this period of the year, which are worthy, which we should be thankful for, which are welcome, which are positive. I'm not wanting to knock them at all. But the trouble is, isn't it, that we know that in the end, it seems to make no difference in the long term. Family lawyers tell us that their busiest time of year is just after Christmas, when people who've made an effort for Christmas actually realize they just can't go on with this relationship. But much worse than that is that actually the whole motivation behind that way of thinking is actually all the wrong way around, at least as far as the Christian faith is concerned. We say, try to be good for Christmas. We tell our children, be good or Santa Claus won't bring you presents. But that's actually the total opposite of the gospel message that Christmas is all about. You see, the message of Christmas from the scriptures, from the Christian gospel, is not you have to be good so that God, like Santa Claus, will be good to you and bring you presents. Rather, the message that we find in the Christmas story is God has already proved his kindness and his grace, and has already given you the greatest gift he could. Therefore, live in response to that. So you see, it's not our goodness that makes Christmas possible. It's Christmas that makes our goodness possible and indeed sustainable. So we come to our text, this passage which I hope you've got open there, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. In the previous verses, even if you just glance back at them, you'll see that Paul has been teaching everybody in the Christian community to live lives that are positive and good and wholesome and helpful, and to set examples to one another, whether you're old man, old woman, younger men, younger women, whatever you are, to live good is what Paul is saying, to do good. But why? Why should we? Do you notice that verse 11 of our reading begins, "For In other words, what follows in our text, verses 11 to 13, is the foundation of all Paul's teaching about how we are supposed to live. And that foundation is actually the gospel story. And that gospel story in these verses begins at Christmas. But it also actually, as we'll see, includes Easter, and it goes right on to the return of Christ in glory. In fact, it's a story, if you look at verse 11 and then at verse 13, it's a story which is slung between two appearings. Verse 11, we read that grace has appeared, looking to the past. And in verse 13, it says, we wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, looking to the future. So in fact, what we have in these verses is what John Stott, in his commentary, calls a double epiphany. Because that's actually the word that Paul uses here in both cases, the epiphany of the grace of God and of the glory of God, because epiphany just means appearing. So let's look then at the beginning, at the end, and then at the center. First of all, then, in verses 11 and 12, the beginning, the appearing of grace. Paul says, the grace of God, bringing salvation to all, has appeared. That, I think, is the correct way in which it should be translated. The grace of God has appeared. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't there before. This is speaking of the appearance of something which has not been visible before. For example, in Acts chapter 27, Luke is writing about the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's saying they'd been on this boat for days and days with such a storm, says Luke, that neither the sun nor the stars had appeared. It's exactly this word. It doesn't mean the sun and stars weren't there, it's just that they weren't visible. And so what Paul is saying here is it's not that the grace of God was never there before, but what has happened is now it has come. It has become visible, it's become tangible in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. John in John chapter 1 puts the glory and the grace of God together in the birth of Jesus. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a Christmas carol that says, love came down at Christmas. It could just as easily have begun, grace came down at Christmas into a world like this, for a world like this, to people like us. That's why Paul explains it just a little bit further. You see in chapter 3 on the same, exactly the same page, verse 3, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy or his grace. So Christmas then, we call it a season of goodwill, would actually be better described from the biblical point of view as a season of grace, the grace of God that rescues us out of the reality of what our lives are and what the world is. Grace actually is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, and indeed is probably the most important word in the Bible. It's the very heartbeat of the gospel. Grace is the essence of what the Christian faith is all about. Indeed, it's the uniqueness of the Christian message, because no other religion proclaims it like this. Grace is the loving kindness of God towards us in spite of all that we have done, all that we have failed to do. Grace has got nothing whatsoever to do with what we can earn or deserve. In fact, grace undercuts any such calculation. Grace and mercy. I wonder how you would define them. How would you distinguish between mercy and grace? Well, somebody has done it like this, and I think it's rather nice putting it that mercy, that is God not giving us what we do deserve, but giving us instead his pardon. Whereas grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And that's the world we live in all the time, because we live in a world filled with the outpouring of God's grace in our lives day by day. Health and strength and all the blessings of this life. The mercy and the grace of God. And Paul says that in giving us Jesus, his own Son, the grace and mercy of God was poured out upon us. Christmas then is the celebration of the grace of God, which became visible, became tangible in the birth of Jesus. Or, as Paul puts it here in verse 11, grace appeared for salvation for all, as he says in verse 11. All kinds of people, like the ones he's been describing in verses 1 to 10. Old, young, male, female, slave, free, salvation is for all. And you notice in verse 14 that he says that it is to redeem us from all wickedness. All people in verse 11, all wickedness in verse 14. You see, the good news of God's grace at Christmas is that the salvation of God is for everybody and covers every sin. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. The good news of Christmas is that God opens his arms of love and grace and invites you to come home. That's the saving grace of God at Christmas. I trust you know that message. I trust you've received that grace. I hope you've said yes to it. Well, if and when you have, that grace will not leave you alone, because, you see, we move from that saving grace of verse 11 to the teaching grace of verse 12, because Paul says this grace of God that has appeared teaches us, he says in verse 12. Grace has rescued us from death, now it teaches us how to live. And verse 12, Paul sums up, really, the whole Christian life with a double negative and a triple positive, if you like that kind of thing. He says we're told to say no to two things and to say yes to three things. He says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, godlessness and selfish greed, it might be translated, unrestrained materialism and consumerism and indulgence. Rather ironic, isn't it, that Christmas has actually become perverted in our society into the very things that it was intended to teach us to avoid, according to Paul here. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not condemning enjoyment or celebration or feasting even. Christmas is rightly a time of joy, rightly a time of feasting and celebration. There is plenty, even in the Old Testament, to show that God's desire for his people was that when they remembered his grace and his salvation, they should enjoy it, they should feast on it, literally, as they did three times a year in the great festivals of Israel in the Old Testament. So there's nothing wrong with the sense that, yes, Christmas is intended to be a celebration. But Paul says that the lifestyle which would flow from it should be one which renounces the kind of unrestrained, selfish, excessive greed and covetousness to which our society is so addicted. So no to that, and yes to what Paul describes in verse 12 as self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Or as the prayer of confession says, that we should ever hereafter live a godly, righteous and sober life, which sounds rather tedious and somewhat un-Christmas-like, if one has to say it. And yet, those words in verse 12 is really what in modern language would be called responsibility. People taking responsibility for their own lives, self-control, integrity or honesty, people behaving in right ways towards others, and respect for others, respect for God. And of course, many ordinary non-Christian people in Paul's day, the Greeks among whom he lived, and many ordinary non-Christian people in our day would agree with Paul. They would say, yeah, these are the things we need in our society. This kind of behavior is what's going to make the place a lot happier. We need more responsibility, integrity, and respect. Question is, how do we get them? Well, in Paul's day, Plato and Aristotle had said we get them by asking people just to be reasonable and live with understanding. In our day, the secular politicians are telling us all the time that we need better schools, better parenting, better role models, more respect in society. Paul says the only way to have these things is by grace. These good qualities of life flow outwards from within a person's life. They come from a transformed life, from a person who knows something of the grace of God that has changed them inside, so that their lives on the outside become different. You can only live in the way God wants when you've received the grace that God gives. So that then is the first appearing, the first Christmas, God's grace bringing us salvation in verse 11, and then teaching us how to live in verse 12 in that order. You notice that? It's not teaches us how to live so that we can get saved by being good enough. It's the exact opposite way around. It shows us how to get saved by God's grace and then how to live in the light of it, which is very different. Well, that's the beginning. But Paul never stops at the beginning. He actually goes straight on to the ending. And he thinks of salvation now at the end of the story. And so we move from the beginning in verse 11 and 12, the arrival of grace, to the ending in verse 13, which is the return of the king. We have to live here and now, says Paul in verse 13. But we do it looking forward with a hope, a blessed hope. And in Paul's language, hope is not just a wish, it's an assurance. It's what you know is going to happen in the future. It's something that lies ahead of us, which, says Paul, is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, or his appearing in great glory. Isn't there a wonderful contrast here between the first and the second appearing? In the first, the original Christmas, Christ was born in obscurity, in poverty. And his appearing was actually to very few people, and none of them very important. But when Christ returns, says Paul, it will be with glory, and every eye will see him. But who is it who's going to return? You see what Paul says here in this verse? It will be none other than our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the return of the King. Why do I speak of the return of the king? Well, you see, because what Paul is doing here is he's actually hijacked a phrase which was commonly used in his day about the Roman emperors. They were described in popular language as our God and Savior. Did you know that? With a small g, perhaps, or a small s, if we were using English. But that's what they described themselves as, because they had so exalted themselves to this position of deity. God and Savior was the language used of Roman emperors. And so if you were a citizen, Greek or Roman, living in a city or a town, and the emperor was coming to visit, then the civic dignitaries would publish an announcement to welcome our great God and Savior, Augustus, or Tiberius, or whoever it was. But Paul says, who are we expecting? Who are we waiting for? His gracious majesty, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is so countercultural. It's so radical. It's so subversive. Paul is saying we Christians have a different king, not Caesar. We have a different Lord. We are looking forward to a different empire. And because of that great certainty of the future, we live differently now, in the present. We don't fall back into the old ways. We don't just make an effort for Christmas and then go back to the same old sinful ways we did before. Or if we do, then we've not really learned the meaning of Christmas at all. We've certainly not learned the meaning of grace, and we haven't learned the meaning of the return of Christ. So I wonder, can you see then how between verse 11 and 13, Paul brings the past and the future together in the language of salvation. We have been saved by the first appearing of God's grace in Christ, and we look forward to finally being saved by the appearance of Christ in glory. Just imagine that you'd been shipwrecked in a sunken ship, and you've been rescued from the sea and pulled out of the sea onto a raft. Well, in that sense, you're saved. You're saved from drowning in the sea. But what you're glad to hear when you get on the raft is that the Coast Guard has been notified and the helicopter is on its way. And what you are waiting for now is the appearing of the rescue helicopter. And so in one sense, you have been saved from drowning, and yet there's still a future rescue to look forward to. And in the meantime, what you don't do is jump back in the sea, the place of danger. Similarly for Christians, we know that we have been rescued by the first appearing of God's grace in the birth and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to his second coming. And in the meantime, we live the kind of life that Paul describes here. So there we have the past and the future. Paul has looked back in verse 11 and forward in verse 13, but he isn't finished yet. Because, of course, the story of salvation doesn't only have a beginning at Christmas and an ending at the return of Christ. It also has a center. and the centre is Easter, and it's in verse 14, and it's the cross of Christ. See, actually, what verse 14 does is to explain verse 11. Verse 14 says, or verse 11 it said, the grace of God brings salvation. And verse 14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. The grace of God that appeared at Christmas and became the visible, tangible flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, went to the cross to die for us, and God gave himself to redeem us, says Paul. Easter, the cross of Christ. It's the language of ransom and redemption, which is also the language of cost. Because, of course, the grace of God, which is free to us, we could never pay for it. We could never deserve it. If we could, it wouldn't be grace. But the grace that is free to us was not free to God. The grace of God cost the cross of Christ, where Jesus gave himself out of love for us to bear the cost of our salvation. The truth is that Christmas was nothing else than God rolling up his sleeves for Calvary. The truth is, as Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came, he said, to give his life as a ransom for many. The truth is, as Paul would repeat again and again, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Galatians 1:14. There is one mediator between God and man, says Paul, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. So the language, you see, is the language of ransom, redemption, and cost. One might think that redemption is rather old-fashioned language, somewhat religious, a bit antiquated. But actually, it's remarkable how it does still have a contemporary ring of truth. When we think of our lives and the world, place of failure, fracture, brokenness, betrayal, we know deep down that what we long for, what we need, is redemption. And it's interesting when you think about it how much great art, great film, great literature has been inspired by the theme of redemption, one way or another, often with a secular sense, not often close to the Christian gospel, but there's this redemption, this longing for redemption that's in there. I think of the theme of Gabriel in the film The Mission, and what he goes through as an act of redemption. But more recently, I was reading a book called The Kite Runner, a very sad story. Some of you may know it, written by an Afghan author, Khaled Hosseini. It's a story set in Afghanistan and then in America, of childhood friendship, but of betrayal and great loss. And on the back cover, this is what it says about the story. It says about how after the Russians invade Afghanistan and the family is forced to flee to America, Amir, the central character, realizes that one day he must return to find the one thing that his new world cannot grant him, redemption. Why? Well, because of what had happened earlier in his life, an act of betrayal, of love and of trust. This is how it's described very briefly in the story. His friend Hassan has taken the blame for something that he, Amir, had actually done, that he was guilty of. And when Hassan accepts the blame innocently, says Amir, I flinched, like I'd been slapped. My heart sank and I almost blurted out the truth. Then I understood this was Hassan's final sacrifice for me. If he'd said no, Baba would have believed him because we all knew that Hassan never lied. But if my father believed him, then I'd become the accused. I would have to explain and I would be revealed for what I actually was. And that led to another understanding. Hassan knew. He knew that I had betrayed him. And yet he was rescuing me once again, maybe for the last time. I loved him in that moment, loved him more than I'd ever loved anyone. And I wanted to tell him all that I was the snake in the grass, the monster in the lake. I wasn't worthy of this sacrifice. I was a liar, a cheat, a thief. And I would have told, except that a part of me was glad that this would all be over soon. And I wanted that. I wanted to move on, to forget, to start with a clean slate. I wanted to be able to breathe again. That's redemption. That's what he was looking for. And that's what, of course, what he can't find through anything he does himself or even what he suffers.
Now, the good news of the gospel, you see, is the news of God's grace, that God himself has accomplished our redemption through the cross of Christ, that our redemption lies not in anything we can do or anything we can suffer, but in what God has done for us in Christ. That's where redemption lies, and that's where Christmas leads, to the cross of Christ. And even here, as Paul describes it in verse 14, he can't help but describe God's redemption in the language drawn from the rest of the scriptures. He says Jesus gave himself as a ransom, probably thinking of the Passover lamb that had been slain so that the Hebrew slaves could be spared and brought out of Egypt. He gave himself as a ransom to redeem us, thinking of that Exodus when God rescued his people out of slavery and death. And he gave himself to cleanse us and to make us a people for his very own, thinking probably of the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai when God called Israel to himself to be a clean covenant people for himself. What a catalogue of grace these verses contain. Can you see it? All the grace in these verses, Titus 2, 11 to 13. God's grace in action at Christmas, demonstrated at Calvary, and a return at the second coming is a grace that saves us, teaches us, redeems us, cleanses us, and owns us. Amazing grace, isn't it? How then should we live when we've received that gift of grace? And that's where Paul finishes. He says, we are to be those who are eager to do good. In other words, we come back to where we started. Only what a difference the gospel makes. Because now we've seen the foundation and the motivation for this command that we are to be good. Not be good for Santa Claus' sake, so that he brings you nice presents. Not be good just for the season of goodwill because it's Christmas. But be committed, be zealous to a lifetime of goodness because you've received the grace of God, because of what God has done for us. Be enthusiastic, be dedicated, do good stuff, says Paul, but do it because of Christmas, because of what God has done, in response to the loving, redemptive grace of God. Well, let me summarize and then see what this says to us. What have we done? We've looked back to the beginning. The grace that appeared became visible when Jesus was born that first Christmas. We look forward to the end, to the glory that will appear when our great God and Savior returns. And we've looked to the center, to the cross of Christ, where the Jesus who was born at Christmas gave himself for our redemption, to cleanse us and to make us his own. So what? Well, perhaps you're here because you know these things. This is what Christmas means to you and to me. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've trusted him for forgiveness, for salvation. This is your story. This is your song. And if it is, then sisters and brothers, let's rejoice and celebrate this Christmas. Let it be a Christmas in which we revel in the grace of God and then seek to live that grace out in transformed lives in the coming year. But just possibly this is all rather new to you this morning. And maybe you're thinking, well, goodness, there's an awful lot more to Christmas than I ever thought before. I need to look into this a bit more. I need to think about this a bit more. And if that's the case, well, we do actually have the opportunity for you to ask exactly those kind of questions. A course called Christianity Explored, that's the name of it. It's run in this church. And find out more about the grace of God in the gospel. But you don't have to wait till then. This Christmas could be a time for you, not just for a Christmas truce, but for a Christmas transformation, to actually allowing God to come right in through this heartbeat of the grace of God, the saving grace of God. Why don't you do that? Open your eyes to God's grace. Open your heart to God's Son. Open your past to God's forgiveness. Open your future to God's return and be ready to welcome him with joy when he comes. That's the amazing grace of God. For a happy Christmas, may it be so for his glory. Amen.